Brothers and sisters, would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 30. To Deuteronomy chapter 30. If you're able, when you're ready, would you please stand for the reading of God's holy and inerrant words, Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning at verse 19. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. And then would you turn over to James? James chapter 1, we will read the first 8 verses. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Amen to the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Lord, these are your words, breathed out by your Spirit. Men spoke them as they were moved along by your Spirit, and it's for him, that same Spirit that we pray for now, that you would take these words, your words, his words, and sear them upon our hearts and minds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I want us simply to look at verse 1, I suppose, under three headings this evening, all beginning with A, the author, the audience, and the aim. The author, the audience, and the aim. And we're going to begin with the author of James, as we very briefly consider an overview of this book, and we'll get into it in more detail next time. I heard words for the first time in my life this afternoon, Ashley telling me that I didn't speak long enough. And that may or may not be the case this evening as well, but I just wanted us to think about the first verse this evening, and we'll get into more detail, Lord willing, in the weeks ahead. So first of all, the author. Look again at verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a very interesting introduction. If you were going to write a resume, you would make reference of some facts about yourself, maybe some achievements, some qualifications. You would want to put yourself in the best possible light. And if James were to write a resume, he could put some fairly significant things in his resume. Probably most striking of all is, I believe, he is the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you can turn over there if you want to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19, and Paul is defending his apostleship, and he actually says in verse 18, Galatians 1, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." Now, some people don't take that literally as his immediate brother. I do. And I think that this is it wasn't James, the inner circle, Peter, John and James. James, he's already dead by the time that this is written. No, I think it's that James, the Lord's brother, who wrote this book. Imagine that. Imagine to be able to say that you grew up, that you are the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you ate your cornflakes with him every day. He is the Lord's brother. Secondly, you could say that, we just read it there in Galatians 1, that he is an apostle. Now, people talk about having apostles today, and that's technically nonsense. There are no apostles today. An apostle is someone who has been commissioned and sent directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. This James is an apostle commissioned directly by Christ. Thirdly, he could say he is a leader in the church. We see that in the book of Acts. When Peter is released, for example, he says to them, "Go and tell James." Again, it wasn't the other James. I think it was this James. We go to Acts chapter 15 and we see there the presbytery. And it seems that this James, the Lord's brother, was the moderator of the presbytery. In other words, he is a leader in the church. And then finally, I don't know if this is true or not, but tradition has it that his nickname was James the Just. Now, I haven't heard anyone call me Rob the Righteous. But apparently, he's referred to as, he was called James the Just. So he's the Lord's brother, he is an apostle, he's a leader in the church, and he has a nickname, James the Just. But notice how he introduces himself, James, a servant of God, or a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he introduces him, a doulos, a slave, not a brother, not an apostle, not a leader, a slave. Now, as we'll see in the weeks go on, although this is what's called a general epistle, it's not for a specific church, it was to be passed around the churches, this epistle would suggest, that even back then, even in the apostolic church, people were vying for prominence. People wanted to be in the limelight, people wanted to be center stage. And so it's not insignificant that even right at the beginning of his letter, he identifies him. So you know who I am? I'm a slave. I'm not my own. I belong to God. Now you know that when we come across God or Lord, it's referring to all three persons of the Trinity, unless it's in close proximity to a specific person in the Trinity, as it is here. And so we can take this God as the Father. I'm a slave of the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, the authority and deity of Christ Jesus, the God Savior, and Christ, the promised Messiah. That's who I am. I am a slave. Now, this is worth reflecting on, isn't it? Because we live in a world where people want to be affirmed, where people want to be applauded. We live in a world of retweets and likes and follows. And we know, if we're honest with ourselves, that even deep down, we ourselves, our flesh, wants to exalt ourselves. We want people to recognize, look at me, look at my accomplishments, admire me, think highly of me, I'm cool, I'm smart, I'm beautiful, or whatever. Well, James says, I'm just a slave. That's the only thing he says about himself in this book, as far as I can see, is I'm a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is important, brothers and sisters, because it reaches down into our very identity. It seems to me that our culture is obsessed with identity, who you identify or what you identify as. And I think part of the reason is because people today have an identity crisis. People's worldviews are as shallow as a puddle. People don't know who they are. They are having an identity crisis. You look at the Muslims, and it's a false satanic religion, but at least they have a creator and a God and a purpose and a day of reckoning, and they believe in family and authority structures. But our culture has no robust worldview. They have jettisoned God, and therefore they're left with no identity. They have an identity crisis. Ashley and I were walking down, you probably know, apparently she put all the photos up on Facebook, but we were walking down a town in Wales a couple of weeks ago, and about 90% of the buildings had pride flags. They had the bunting, even the sidewalks were painted in rainbow colours. Now, why is that? Could it be that people are scrambling for something to believe in, something to belong to, because they have jettisoned God and found themselves not knowing who they are? They have an identity crisis. But we are Christians, and we have an identity. We were slaves to Satan. He domineered us. We were slaves to our sin nature. We were slaves to death itself, but God, by His grace, and the Lord Jesus Christ, has set us free. And we now belong to Him. And we are His servants. We are His slaves. He is our identity. You are not your own, but you were bought with a price. Jesus Christ bought your identity. Jesus Christ is your identity. And He is an identity worth having. I want to remind you, as James reminds us this evening, remember who you are. And remember whose you are. You are a slave. You are a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is an identity worth rejoicing in. I've heard someone in the congregation Michelle Franklin, say several times that they're my people. And they're my people, and I love that. I love that expression. Those people, they're my people. And these people, brothers and sisters, these are your people. They are your fellow servants. They are your fellow slaves. They too belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are part of your identity. We have an identity together in Jesus Christ. We have no cause whatsoever to have an identity crisis. We know to whom we belong. And furthermore, being his slave isn't just about identity, is it? Slaves actually have to do stuff. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. So, glorify God in your body. Devote your life to him. Live for his sake. Live in such a way that others can see and know to whom you belong. That's the whole point of the book. Or that's one of the central themes of the book. Show me your faith. Show me your faith. And so we are to think his thoughts. We're to keep his commandments. We're to serve his bride. We're to invest in our brothers and sisters. We're to tell others about him. The first and the only thing James wants us to know is that he is a slave of Christ. And may God give us the grace to be the same. Secondly, I want you to notice the audience. The audience. Look again at verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, as early as the 8th chapter of Acts, and Acts chapter 12 as well, we see God's people being persecuted. And I believe that this letter was written fairly early on. It's somewhere between AD 50 and AD 60. And so I want you to stand for a moment in the shoes of these early Jewish Christians. You become a Christian. You go and you tell, or word gets out perhaps, to your employer that you have become a Christian. Immediately, no doubt, you will lose your job. You come home and you find that your family have locked you out. They've put your suitcase outside. They want nothing to do with you anymore. You are an outcast. You are a weird heretic. And so you leave. You go to a foreign land where everything is different, where the customs are different, where they worship different gods, they have different values, and you find yourself at the bottom run on the ladder, scrambling just to make ends meet. You don't belong. But it's not just that you're an outcast. Actually, God's people are under attack. They're being mistreated. We see in chapter 2 that Christ is being blasphemed all around them. Now you can relate to this. You can relate to living in an atmosphere where God is hated and where his truth is scorned, where people call evil good and good to evil. So there's this external attack going on, but there's also, as we'll see in the weeks ahead, there's also problems going on inside the church. There's unbelief, chapter 1. There's envy and self-seeking. We'll see in chapters 1 and chapter 3 and other places that that's one of the central problems, is envy and self-seeking. There's superficiality, chapter 2. There's gossip and sins of the tongue, chapter 3, 4 and 5. And there's living with a dependence on the Lord, chapter 4. So there's these problems going on without the church, but there's also serious issues going on within the church. I think it's easy for us to, or at least for me, to see our persecuted brothers and sisters in foreign countries and think, wow, they must be really galvanized and they must be really on fire for the Lord because look, they're such a minority and they're being persecuted. I don't think that's always the case. We, our church in Wales, supported a missionary in Poland, and I had this romantic view that, you know, there they were, the outcasts of society, and how, you know, how galvanized they would be as a church, but they weren't. There was all sorts of backbiting and schisms going on. And it would suggest that that was going on even in the early church. And so the book of James is so relevant to us, isn't it? Not only because we're pilgrims in a foreign land where Christian values are attacked, but we also have these temptations from within to think and behave like the world. Unbelief, envy and self-seeking, gossip and living like practical atheists. And so we too have trials from without and temptations from within. And so James, in response, urges them to live out their faith. And he urges us to live out our faith, and that's the final A, the aim of the book, the letter that James writes. His key concern is that we live out our faith. There's no place for lip service Christianity. If we're truly Christians, it will manifest in our thoughts, verse 21, in our deeds, verse 22, in our words, verse 26. God's people must be marked by godly living. Now, you know people who claim to be Christians who have no interest in the things of God. You know people who claim to be Christians who see church as just an optional extra. Who profess Christ but they're indistinguishable from the world. Who have a foot in both camps. And it's precisely to these kind of people that James is writing against. And he says, faith without works is dead. Chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Verse 17. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. In other words, don't tell me you're a Christian and then live like everyone else. True faith oozes out, it spills out into our everyday lives and what we think about, what we watch, what we talk about, how we live our lives. And so he urges them and he urges us to live out our faith. 50 plus imperatives in this tiny little letter. If your faith is real, you strive to do what God commands and not do what God forbids. Now, I know several Christians who are adamant that they're Christians. And I'm thinking of one man in particular, and yet he hasn't attended church in years. I don't know when the last time he took the Lord's Supper was. He doesn't seem to care. He's no interest in nurturing spiritually his family. His work is his God. He boasts in his earnings. He boasts in his responsibilities. Paul says in Galatians 6, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Well, this man boasts in everything but the Lord Jesus Christ. His number one objective is to have his best life now, and yet he is adamant that he is a Christian. And James says, your profession means nothing. It means nothing. Show me. Walk the walk. Live it out. And I want to say to you this evening that God has brought you here this evening, and I want to ask you, do you profess and yet live like everyone else? Dr. Bailey at prayer meeting has mentioned several times recently the sins of self. Self-centeredness, self-reliance, self-righteousness, and so forth, and we get consumed with self. Is that you this evening? I'm a Christian, but actually, I'm consumed with myself. Are you here this evening and you're one of those people that opens your Bible on Sunday and it's really embarrassing because there is the bulletin from last Sunday and you realize you haven't opened your Bible all week? James's faith without works is dead. He urges his readers, he urges us to practice our profession. Do you do that? The Christian, the true Christian, is a slave of Jesus Christ, a servant. Our lives are about servitude to God. It looks like something. Is that you this evening? Let's pray.